Yesterday evening, I had this distinct feeling. This thought came into my head for some reason, and I wasn't quite sure why. Maybe it was just my mind. Maybe God was saying something to me. I don't know. But I had that verse came into my head where Paul writes, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And then that thought came back into my mind at about 1 o'clock this morning when I was throwing up in the toilet. And I thought, was this because God was saying, "You think woe to me if I do not preach the gospel? Let's test that out." Or did God bring that to mind because he knew this was where I was going to end up and he was trying to say, go and do it anyway. So, I will not lie to you, I have felt better than I do right now. This is not an elaborate illustration for the start of a sermon, this is the truth of where we are right now. And if you'll forgive me, I will be slightly rude at the end of the service and for your health and mine, not hang around and talk to you all. But I thought I would not leave John in the lurch of not being here, and I would come and share what I prepared, partly because I'd be really annoyed if I didn't get to come and share what I prepared. So, here we go. This isn't about me, of course. This is actually about John, because John last week was preaching on by faith. By faith. And we all sat there, me included, kind of nodding along with what he was saying, because, of course, many of us are familiar with this idea, isn't it, that it's by faith alone that we are justified, that it's by faith. And we went through lots of examples from the Old Testament, the New Testament, looking at Romans about how faith is what counts. And this week we come and we're talking about the law. And we all sit there, kind of last week, me included, nodding along, going, yeah, well, you know, it's all about faith. But where does the law come into it? Where do we put the law of Moses into all of that? The covenant, the Old Testament. And as I was thinking about it, I worked it out. I think that there's a kind of a pattern here that God has, that he had a plan. That God's plan, it was had plan A, Adam, plan B, Abraham, and plan C, Christ Jesus. That I think this is, I don't know if anyone else has quite worked this out. Maybe it's just me, maybe it's just some kind of delirium. But anyway, I think God's got plan A, B, and C going on. Okay, we know that's not true, don't we? We know God can't possibly work like that. God can't possibly be like plan A, plan B, plan C. Because we know if that's the case, then God has broken his covenant that he made in the very beginning. That God has broken the covenant that he made with Abraham. If God can go plan A, plan B, plan C, then God himself seems to not actually be righteous. He's fickle. He'll go from one thing to the next. And how do we know that God's not going to come up with plan D? And we'll find ourselves out in the lurch because God went, well, that didn't seem to work very well. I'm not too keen on the church anymore. I'm going to come along with plan D. That's not the God that we know, is it? So we can't come to this going, well, we all know it's by faith and that's kind of God's new plan. After the law didn't work out very well, so God came up with plan B, which was faith. Well, that's not the case because that doesn't make God look very good, does it? Verse 21, where we began of Romans chapter 3, says this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known." Paul is writing here saying not just the fact that we can be made righteous, but saying actually the righteousness of God, that God is righteous, that he's vindicated in the way that he has acted, has been made known. And to kind of understand why that's so significant, why that's so important, we kind of have to grasp a little bit more the problem that it is that we're facing, or if you like, the problem that God's facing as he comes to try and deal with us all. We've already recognised that God made a covenant with Abraham, that God gave his law, he gave this covenant. And in slightly earlier in chapter 3, we get this recognition that, of course, Israel haven't been faithful. Verse 3 of chapter 3. "What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar." At verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world?" If you like, God's got this problem that he made this covenant with his people, Israel, but they have broken it. They've not kept that agreement. They've not kept up their side of the bargain. And the whole point in the first place was that Israel were meant to be a light to the world. This was meant to be about them bringing the world together. So how's God going to sort out this broken covenant with Israel, bring in the rest of the world, prove that he himself is righteous in the process, and, not to mention, he's got to judge sin? That God can't be proved righteous if he's not proved to be the one who's willing to judge sin. God can't just say, well, let's forget it all and start again. Because part of who God is, as being righteous, is that he has to judge sin. So the problem is a bit complicated. And that's why sometimes we struggle with Romans, because it's helping us think through some of these issues of how God has done all of this. It's why sometimes we find it hard to read. And part of what we're doing in this series as we look at Romans, which is based on a book written by Terry, is seeking to give one another tools that will help us as we read it for ourselves. That this doesn't all have to be about someone coming and teaching you what Romans is about, but helping us all be able to pick it up and read it for ourselves. So we're going to have a few things that might help us in understanding some of what's going on through the law in Romans. So, we've got the law. It says in second part of verse 22, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul writes that Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat. If your take of the law is that you had Moses' law, if you're an Israelite and you have Moses' law, then you have failed to keep it. You've not kept the covenant. You have failed to live up to the standards of the law. He writes just a chapter before about the Gentiles and the law, chapter 2, verse 14. "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciousness also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them." So he's saying that whatever code you've got, for those who don't have the Jewish law, whatever kind of code you've got, whatever kind of law you set up for yourself, or if you live by your conscience, he's saying even that we fail to keep. And he doesn't make it clear whether it's that we fail to keep it, it's not good enough, that the law we made for ourselves wasn't good enough, that it's not Moses' law and that's not good enough, or that actually, even our own conscience, we go against it. And we do things at times that we know to be wrong. But he's saying whatever we've got, whatever kind of law we have, Moses' law or whatever else there might be, we failed to keep it. And the law gets mentioned again and again in Romans. Again and again he's talking about the law. And we need to understand the different ways that he is approaching it. But there's another issue that we come into as well about righteousness. He writes here about righteousness, being made right with God. And as we go through Romans, we see there's two ways that people view righteousness, how we're made right with God. Is it by merit or credit? Is it merit of our own merit, something that we earn that makes us right with God? Now, this was the Jewish view at the time of Jesus. This was the predominantly Jewish view at the time of Jesus, that those who were right with God were those who kept the law. That those who keep the law of Moses are those who are right with God. The problem with the law of Moses, we even find it today, but they found it back then, is that sometimes it's hard to know exactly what it means to keep the law of Moses. So if you've got that kind of problem, you know you need to keep it, but you're not always exactly sure what it means, you create rules. You say, well, this must mean this. So we're going to have 10 rules to help us keep this bit of the law of Moses. And the problem with creating rules is, if you've ever even played a game with teenagers, the problem with rules is that people argue about rules very quickly. And so the Jewish people generally argued about what those rules are, what the right rules were to be keeping the law. And of course, if you're arguing about them, what you mean is that I'm right and you're wrong. So it becomes the people who are righteous are the people who keep the law by keeping the rules that I believe you need to keep in order to keep the law. And sometimes, as I thought about this, I think sometimes we occasionally do quite similar things as church, where we create rules and things, we add on to the gospel, that you need to look a certain way or behave a certain way or do a certain thing or believe a certain thing beyond the gospel in order to be those who are right with God. We laugh at the idea of merit. How can we possibly earn it? But sometimes I think we're closer to it than we'd like to admit. But as Paul writes Romans, and as John was sharing with us last week, God has always been about the idea of credit. That being righteous with him isn't something that we earn. It's not about merit and earning it, but it's something that's credited to us. It's a gift, and it comes by faith. The argument goes all the way back to Abraham, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And here, in this little passage that we've been reading from Romans, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, what Terry likes to do, when you get some scales, some kind of spectrums like this, I've discovered this a few times with Terry, what he likes to do is to do this and overlap them. Now, some people love this kind of thing. I think Terry must be one of them because he does it a lot. Some people I know go, what are you doing? But here is the principle, that you can overlap these two things and you can say, okay, whatever law you're trying to keep, if you've got Moses' law or just trying to live by your conscience or just trying to be a good person, that if by that you mean merit, that by keeping those things, you're on the right-hand side of that graph. But by keeping those things, that is what you believe will make you right with God, then actually you're always going to fall short, because you're never going to keep that law. And how common an idea, a belief is it today, that people think, believe, well, I'm a good person. Surely I'll go to heaven because I'm a good person. There's so many people who are so much worse than I am. I always try to do what I think is right. I'm a good person. Surely I've earned it. Whatever law, whatever code we create for ourselves, it's just about us earning it. We sit on the same side of that chart. And God says we can never earn it. It's not about merit, it's about credit. But then, so if we sit on the left-hand side of that chart, on the credit side, we're saying we recognise that we need to have faith in God, that it's faith in Jesus Christ, about how we're made righteous with him. We've got that, we listened carefully to John last week, or we're going to listen to it online because I've made it sound like such a good talk, that we know that. Then, how does the law fit into that? What do we do with the law? And it's kind of even what Paul is writing here. Verse 27, he asks just this question. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. He talks about boasting there. What we were talking about, those who, the Jews, and trying to keep all those rules. You can boast if you're the one who's got the right rules and thinks you're keeping all of them. You can boast about that. And Paul's saying, that's not how it works. Boasting is excluded. And he says, because of what law? He asks exactly the question we're saying. How does the law come into this then? If those who are boasting are saying they're keeping the law, how can we be saying we're made right by something else? By what law does that work? In fact, it gets so confusing here, which is because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. That verse gets so confusing that actually as people translate it, they sometimes try and translate it in different ways to try and make more sense of it. If you go on Bible Hub, you can very quickly bring up a whole string of different translations. And you can see I've just highlighted a few there for the kind of things that different translators have tried to do. So is it by what kind of law? Or sometimes people have used the word principle to try and avoid using the word law so many times because we get confused by the way Paul's using the word law. What kind of law? What law? Or the New Living Translation, just put it completely differently, just to try and make sense of it for us. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on observing the law. It is based on faith. And I was chatting with someone just the other day who was saying they were finding it quite helpful reading through the Bible, reading through Romans, in a translation like the New Living Translation. Excuse me. Which is more of a paraphrase, which does aim to simplify it down. And you can see how different it is there to those other versions. But sometimes it can be helpful to have someone who's gone through it and gone, how can I put this really simply? How can I put this really simply to help us understand it. If you really want to study a verse and you want to get into a verse or a little passage a lot deeper, then go on Bible Hub and look up all sorts of different translations and see how different people have translated it. Don't do what preachers sometimes do, which is when they don't like what it says in a verse, they go and find a different translation that says something they like. All right? Looking at different translations is not the answer for bits of the Bible you don't like. Okay? But it can be helpful to see how different people have interpreted it and translated it today. Bible Hub is a great tool for that. So how does this law issue come together? Well, actually, it can help us through another bit, actually, of the Greek and how things have been translated. Verse 22. If you find your way to verse 22, if you've got one of the church Bibles, I can explain it. It says in verse 22, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Now, there's a curious thing about how this is translated, because if you look at the in, you'll see a little letter H next to it, and there's an H down the bottom, which says, "or through the faithfulness of," which isn't a terribly clear way of writing all of this, but what it's saying is that the Greek that this was originally written in could just as easily mean that the righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. That actually, when you come and look at and you translate Greek, one of the things that makes it really tricky is that sometimes the same words can be translated slightly differently depending on the context that it's in. And here is one place where actually they're going, it could actually be translated either way. You could be talking about faith in Jesus Christ or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And if you go on Bible Hub and you compare a whole bunch of translations, you'll find that the majority have written faith in Jesus Christ, but there are some that have in fact translated it about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And what I quite like is the idea that actually perhaps Paul, when he wrote this, knew he was writing something that could be taken both ways. That actually there's a real sense of this verse having a double meaning. That yes, we talk about faith in Jesus Christ, and we're often thinking there about Jesus' death on the cross, about believing and trusting in his death and the cross for us. But also, Paul was talking about Jesus being the one who was faithful, the one who was obedient to his Father, the one who prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." And the point of what Paul writes here about Jesus is that Jesus shows himself to be the one who is the faithful Israelite. That the Jews may have failed to keep the law, they may have failed to understand what the requirements of it really were, but Jesus is the one who offers the obedience that they always should have done. That he's obedient to the Father and is the one who fulfills the requirements of the law. The one who does what no Israelite, what no Jewish person has ever done before and actually fulfilled those requirements of the law, kept the covenant. And perhaps when we hear that, we go, well, good for Jesus. Isn't that good that he managed to do that and no one else did? Or perhaps we know what we need to know that, well, yeah, of course Jesus must have kept it because he was sinless. We know that Jesus never sinned. And that's how his death could be for us. That if someone sinless was willing to die for my sin, then there he's taken that punishment for it. But there's something greater that's going on here. There's something bigger going on here to do with the law and the covenant that God made. That actually when Jesus comes and lives as the faithful Israelite, does what none of them had done, he represents his people. He represents the Jewish people, that he dies that sacrificial death in their place. For their disobedience to God, he dies and fulfills the covenant. Verse 25 says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." That God hadn't punished, he hadn't brought his wrath on the Jewish people beforehand for their sins. That God now brings that on Jesus Christ. and he fulfills the law. So we can agree fully with what Romans says in chapter 3, verse 20, that through the law we become conscious of our sin. That it's through knowing what the standard is we become very aware that we don't meet it. But actually, when we come to the law, we see something much greater going on in Jesus, because Jesus isn't just the law doesn't just show us our sin. The law is what Jesus fulfilled in order for our sin to be forgiven. That he upheld the covenant as the perfect Israelite. And that God is able to be faithful to that covenant he made with Abraham. That by Jesus sending his son, obedient to him, he upholds that covenant in the first place. He shows himself to be righteous. He provides righteousness not just for the Jews but for the world. Because as it goes on to say in this passage, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? So now it's no longer about having to have the Jewish law, but because it's about faith in Jesus Christ, suddenly righteousness is opened up to the world. And that sin has been dealt with. That through Jesus' cross, through Jesus' death on the cross, sin is dealt with and we can be restored. It leads Paul to be able to declare later on in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That those in Christ are set free, as John has been leading us to worship God about this morning. That represented by Jesus on the cross, we're declared righteous now. And the way Paul writes about it in chapter 3 and here is not saying that if you trust in Jesus, then one day in the future you'll be declared righteous. That one day in some time when you stand before God in judgment, you'll be declared righteous then. It's saying that actually, as of now, there is now no condemnation. In this present time, God has done this. However you may feel about yourself, God has said you've been made righteous if you have faith in Jesus Christ. So, what has all that got to do with the law? Ah, I thought if any verse deserves a picture of someone jumping up in the air behind it, it's that one. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But what's that got to do with the law? How do we come and approach that? Do we now go, well, actually, I'm free to do what I want? We can get rid of this whole idea of law. Jesus has fulfilled that. It doesn't matter anymore. I can just get on and do what I want, which is what Paul addresses in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Paul says at the start of chapter 6. If Jesus has fulfilled the law, if we're made righteous, not through any merit of upholding any kind of law, it's through credit because of faith in him, then we can just get rid of the law. Excellent. Well, I've got three things to help us try and understand that. I've got an analogy, some more of Romans, and a picture. The story goes that there was a woman who lived in a house, and she had an abusive landlord. Never took care of the property properly, would turn up and demand money, would just turn up at the door and demand more money. Even though she'd been paying her rent, he'd just turn up and demand even more. And he'd hold debts over her. He'd just hold more and more debt over her. And if there was ever a problem with the property, he'd never deal with it. He'd blame her for it. He'd charge her for it to be repaired. And that debt would just increase and increase. And she found herself in this situation of just nowhere to get out or being stuck in this position. And then someone came along. And they sorted out her debt. They paid everything that was due to that landlord and everything he was demanding, paid it all off. And actually found for herself one of those living guardians places to live, places where you live on a very cheap or no rent, and it's a property that would be empty, and instead of having security, they have people come and live in it, and you look after the property by living in it on a very cheap or no rent. So she's got a little bit of responsibility, but now has this freedom of this place to live that's easy to afford. And she'd been in this new place for a week, and then that ex-landlord comes and turns up, bashes on the door. She opens the door, he barges his way into her home, and he starts demanding money from her again. He says, you haven't paid me. You owe me this. You left the place in a state. You owe me this money. Give it to me now. And for a minute, she's thinking to herself, she's about to give in. Because it's been her way of life, that she's about to give in and give this man what he's asking for. And then she realises that she'd seen the debt paid. She'd seen the paperwork. She'd seen that the money had been paid, that it had been paid off, that it had been cleared. That she now didn't owe this man anything else. That now she was free from the way that she had been living. And she stood up and she kicked him out of his house. And he didn't come back again. It's the picture that Romans 6 presents us, particularly in the Message version, that as we come to believe in Christ, it's like we've moved to a new land. We've moved somewhere else. So you give up the lifestyle of where you used to be. That it's time to live accordingly with the place that you're now in. That she didn't anymore need to live with that abusive landlord. She didn't need to live in that way anymore. She could give it up. She was free from the chains of sin and could live a new life. And perhaps that's an element sometimes for us, or for some here this morning, that perhaps it's time to live accordingly. That maybe you recognise for yourself that you have come and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. That you do believe in what he's done for you. But if you like, you're still living in that old land. And there's things that you need to give up. Romans chapter 8 begins with this great declaration that there's no condemnation. And it goes on throughout to talk about the spirit and the flesh. And perhaps it's clearest towards the end, verse 12 of chapter 8. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you've received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We get this other kind of dynamic, this other spectrum presented to us here in Romans chapter 8, that of the flesh and the spirit. And what that makes me want to do is take Terry's little picture and take it another bit further on. Stop it. Take Terry's little picture and take it another step in a different direction. To say, what if now it's about how we live according to the spirit rather than according to the flesh? Now, when he talks about flesh here, we need to understand what Paul is saying. That when he talks about flesh, he's not talking simply about our physical bodies. We're not talking about sins of the flesh here or something like that. When we read the Bible, we're not presented with a picture of the idea that somehow our bodies are bad, that everything physical is bad, and we need to escape it all. That's not the picture the Bible gives us. Right at the beginning, God creates everything physical and says it's good. He creates us as physical people and says it's very good. So it's not about somehow that our physical nature is bad. When Paul writes about the flesh, he's talking about things of the earth. He's talking about earthly things, that our focus shouldn't be on things of this earth, but should be on spiritual things. Perhaps the clearest place that Jesus talks about it is when he says we shouldn't store up ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Where's our focus? Having been justified by faith, credited as righteous, is our faith still looking down at earthly things? Or are we willing to lift our eyes, store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, and be filled with the Spirit of God? And the final thing I have is a picture about righteousness and sin. Because so often when we come and we look at Romans and we get to these places and we read so much about sin at the beginning of Romans, that we see the overriding problem is sin, and what we need to do is get rid of sinfulness and get rid of sin, and that's what we need to do. We need to try and stop sinning, and that's the word. And being righteousness becomes about the absence of sin, rather than actually being filled with the righteousness of God. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 that our focus, where we look, should be thinking about things that are true and noble and right and pure. That we should be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We should be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. The description we have here is that we've moved from darkness into light. But light isn't the absence of darkness. Light isn't the absence of darkness. In the same way that we think about righteousness, we shouldn't just think about righteousness being the absence of sin, but instead being filled with the Spirit of God. I love this picture when I came across it, and I was looking for something that might somehow represent this light and darkness. You can't actually see it as clearly there as I'd like. But the floor is littered with light bulbs. Apart from this one that shines out brightly. It's not because something is absent in that one that shines out brightly. It's because it's been filled with something else. That is not all about the absence of sin, but about being filled with the Spirit of God, being made righteous by Him. And if that's what you recognise you need, that you need to be filled by Him, then ask. Seek Him. Seek Him through His Word. Dwell in what Romans says to us. Don't just take my word for it. Read Romans for yourself. In whatever way you can, whatever way works for you, pick it up and read it for yourself and be filled with the righteousness of God. But now, Paul says, and that's something of the drama which he begins this section. And the same when he gets to chapter 8, he says, there's no condemnation. This is good news. This is amazing news. But now there is no condemnation. And if we don't see how good news that is, perhaps we haven't grasped the reality of the problem. Perhaps we haven't seen the depth of sin. And we need to grasp hold of how wonderful it is to be able to sing. This is the art of celebration, knowing we're free from condemnation. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.